There we go. Much better. Well, good evening. It's good to see you here. I've had a busy day. I'd like to, first of all, thank the church for buying a new door for me. You didn't maybe know that you did that. But there was a door to an outside kitchen on my trailer. And as we were going down Interstate 40 westbound, it deployed on me and just was flapping there in the breeze. And it's a pretty big door. And so I said, well, the only thing to do is to pull over to the side of the road and fix it. Well, as I was pulling over to the side of the road, the door caught on an overpass and ripped it off. And so we had to go hiking down Interstate 40 and get it and put it back on. And it's been letting water in for all of that time since December. But the good news is we've been in Arizona, so there wasn't much water coming out of the sky. So, but now it's fixed. And I thought I had everything exactly as it should be, but I noticed a gap in the caulk on the top. So I'm going to have to go back after the service and try to fill in those gaps. And I am the world's worst caulker. I can make it so that it will not leak. But it is hideously ugly, okay? It is hideously ugly, all right? Yeah, something like that. I don't know what we're going to do. But anyway, let's find the book of Ezekiel in our Bibles tonight. Can we do that? The book of Ezekiel, chapter 3 in the Scripture. Ezekiel, chapter 3. Ezekiel, chapter 3. While you're turning, I want to just share some things with you regarding the nation of Iran. The nation of Iran is probably in your mind, has been in your mind for the last few weeks. I know it's been in mine. But the truth is, the nation of Iran was in my mind long before the United States went to war with Iran. And I'm going to tell you the reason tonight. My dad, some time ago, said, Paul, you need to look this guy up. You need to listen to his testimony. So I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of this gentleman's testimony. He was an Iranian, and growing up in Iran, as most Iranians do, he was involved in Islam. Now, you may not know this, but Iranians speak the language of Farsi, and the Quran was not given in Farsi. It was given in Arabic. And so, as a Muslim, he was expected to do two things. First of all, he was expected to pray in Arabic. Well, he does not know Arabic. He speaks Farsi. And then secondly, as a Muslim, he was expected to read the Quran in Arabic. Again, he does not understand the Arabic language. But if he was told if he was going to be a good Muslim, he had to do this. And so he was laboring, endeavoring to keep up with his Quran reading. And one day he came to his father as a teenager and he said, what happens if I miss one day of reading the Quran? And his dad said, well, that's no problem. You have to make up for it by reading five times as much the following day, all in a language he did not understand. So he was praying in a language he did not understand. He was reading a book in a language he did not understand. And sometimes, as a teenager, he would just do teenage guy things and he would miss his daily reading. And so he had come to the conclusion as a teenager, there may be some people going to paradise, but I'm not one of them. And he reasoned to himself, there must be no hope for me. I will never make it to heaven. So he reasoned, the next best thing for me is to make the best of my life here on earth. In his view, the way to make the best of his life here on earth was through education. So he pursued an education as far as he could in Iran, but then he wanted to study abroad. So he applied for and received a student visa to the nation of Australia. He studied in Sydney, Australia. When he got to Sydney, Australia, he just loved the idea of Western freedom. He'd never experienced it before in Iran, but when he got there, he began to look and realize, my student visa is about to expire. I do not want to go back to Iran. So some of his Iranian friends there in Australia said, oh, don't worry, all you have to do is convert to Christianity, and the nation of Australia will keep you here as a religious refugee. But you have to be baptized as a Christian in order for that to happen. So he said, well, where can I do that? Well, they said there's an Episcopal church, sort of a Church of Australia, Church of England kind of thing. And so he went there. He said, I did not hear the gospel in the Episcopal church. But he said, I heard something that I had never heard before in Islam. I heard that the God of Christianity is love. He said, I never heard that before. And it's, Allah is not love. Allah is not, he does not claim to be love. But the God of Christianity is love. That's what the Bible says. And so, this Muslim man was just intrigued. And so he went to the Episcopal priest and he said, I'd like to be baptized as a Christian. Can you do that for me? And the Episcopal priest said, well, no, we only baptize every 3 months. And so... And so you're not going to be able to get in on that. And but he said, the Baptist church, I understand, baptizes people on a very regular basis. Amen for that testimony, right? Amen for that. And so so he went to the Baptist church. Well, as it happened, this is one of those coincidences, right? As it happened, it was an independent, fundamental Baptist church to which he was referred. And so when he came to the independent Baptist preacher and asked him if he could be baptized, the independent Baptist preacher said, we got to talk first. I'm not in the business of just dunking people on a whim, all right? No, 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 that's not what we're all about. As we would encounter here, if you came up to Pastor Bishop and said, hey, I want to be baptized, he's going to want to know your testimony. That's just right. That's just proper. And so this man went over to the pastor's house. They spent a lengthy portion of time. It may have been 6 hours. It may have been 4 hours. I don't know how long it was. But in that period of time, the pastor laid out what the Bible has to say about salvation. And this Iranian man understood the difference between salvation by works through Islam and salvation by grace through faith through Jesus Christ. And he embraced the gospel, he got saved. And then he was baptized, and then he was granted his religious visa, his asylum there in the nation of Australia. There in Australia, with the means of technology, he started a Farsi-speaking ministry. It happened like this. The pastor would get up and preach, and he would sit in the back with a microphone, and he would speak into the microphone. He would translate everything the pastor was saying. Farsi-speaking people would come in. They would receive an earpiece, and they would hear every message in Farsi. And so it was that an Iranian church began to grow as part of that independent Baptist church. They were learning English, as they do when they come to a new nation, but their English wasn't good enough for them to understand the message, and it was deemed so important that he would translate every word that the pastor would say, with the result that Iranians began to trust Christ as Savior. And then, in process of time, the pastor came to this Iranian man and he said, you're going to do the preaching next Sunday night. And he said, well, I know, Pastor. I mean, you preach and I just interpret. No, 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 no. He said, you don't understand. You're going to be doing all the preaching. No one's going to interpret. You're going to be speaking. He said, Pastor, me? He said, yes, you have 1 week. I am available all week long to help you, but you're going to be doing the preaching. And so sure enough, he rose on that Sunday night. I imagine he was pretty nervous. But that was the first time that he ever preached a sermon in public. In process of time, he began to wrestle with the call of God. And he came to his pastor. He said, Pastor, what if God is calling me to be a pastor? And his pastors have a way of suspecting these things long before. And the pastor said, he said, well, there's some training that you need to receive and so forth. And process of time, this gentleman came to the United States. And he talked about Iran long before we began bombing Iran. There are people being saved in Iran. There have been Bibles that have been hidden underground in Iran since 1979. And those people will go, when they deem everything safe, they will go to that hidden place. They will unearth the Bible. They will get it out and read it in secret and then place it back in the earth and hide it again for fear of the authorities. When this gentleman of whom I am speaking was in the United States, there was a charismatic organization that came to him and said to him, "We do not currently have a Farsi-speaking ministry, and we would like you to head up our Farsi-speaking ministry." He said, "Well, what would that entail?" I said, "Well, you would be ministering on satellite television and satellite radio and our internet broadcast as well." He said, "Well, that's all fine and good, but I have some doctrinal differences with some of the things that you believe." And they said to him, "Oh, we don't care about that. Just preach Jesus. That's all we want you to do." He said, you're going to place me in charge of the Farsi ministry and you don't care what I say? No, we don't care what you say as long as you preach the gospel." And so that's what he's been doing. He has been broadcasting the gospel of Jesus Christ in Farsi on satellite television, satellite radio, and on the internet. And you know, there's a thing about the gospel. When the gospel goes forth, people respond. Now, Pastor, the man's time is just absolutely taken up because Iranian men, having trusted Christ as Savior, are coming to him halfway around the world, and they're saying, I believe God wants me to be a pastor. Can you help to train me?" Now, you won't hear that. You won't hear that in between Benjamin Netanyahu and Donald Trump's speeches. You won't hear that. But that's been going on in Iran. Okay? How far it's going to go, I don't know. There are churches in Iran right now. It is not a dedicated building like this. It's someone's home. They must go there through all kinds of circuitous routes. They must hide the fact that they're there. They have to do it all in secret. But I am just saying, God is doing a great work in Iran. And when you hear of bombs falling on Iran, when you hear of all of the punishments promised by our president on Iran, when you hear of all of those things, just pray for the Christians in Iran. And pray that the gospel continues to go forth. I just want you to understand something. There is no shackle on earth that can bind the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And right now, it is going on in Iran. And every time I hear about Iran, most of my news comes from YouTube. That's where I get it. And every time I see a video come up about Iran, I think of those believers. And I think, dear God, would you protect them? Would you protect them from their own government? Protect them from our military? Just protect them. And I give you that to encourage you. The God of heaven is always at work. Always. Maybe you don't hear about it. Maybe we don't see it. But God is always at work. We're in Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's notice what the Bible says. Ezekiel chapter 3. We'll begin our reading there with verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 15. The prophet says, "Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Chebar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live. Because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. We need your help tonight, Father. I pray that you would work in this message as it goes forth. Father, what powerful words we have read that you have given to the prophet Ezekiel. I pray that you'd help us to understand it. I pray that you would help us to make the appropriate application. We ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if the story is true or not, Brother Lane, but a friend of mine was in the United States Air Force, and in the United States Air Force, they used to call them air police. I believe they call them military police now. Airmen used to refer to them as apes, and so the Air Force decided maybe we should come up with a different name. But at any rate, that was my friend's MOS. He is today a law enforcement officer in Northwest Missouri. He tells me this story. I don't know if it's an apocryphal story. I don't know if it really happened or not, but this is the story as my airman friend related it to me. If you know much about the military and the power of the United States Air Force, you will understand that the stealth bomber is a very costly piece of American hardware. It cost you and me as taxpayers, and when it was originally delivered to the Air Force, $2 billion per aircraft. Now, I don't know if that number still holds true today. If the price of eggs has gone up, maybe the price of titanium has gone up. I don't know. But at any rate, that's when it was originally delivered. The B-2 cost a lot of money. It's my understanding that when the stealth bomber is involved in any mission, it takes off from its base in Missouri, flies wherever in the world it's supposed to go, drops its ordnance, and then comes back to Missouri. All right? Now, I don't know if that's the case, but that's my understanding. The United States wants to keep the B-2 very secret. Because as soon as someone figures out how to get their radar and how to detect the B-2, it loses a lot of its purpose. And so there's very, very tight security, I'm told, at the Air Force Base in Missouri where this aircraft is kept. I'm told that there is a cordon around the aircraft, and any person that breaches that comes across that boundary line, is to be stopped by the airman who is on post as a sentry. He is to be stopped. He is to identify himself and so forth. And so it was, according to the story that was related to me, so it was that a brigadier general showed up on the airbase one night. And there were the B-2s. They were all parked as they were supposed to be parked. And so the general decided, I'm going to conduct an impromptu inspection of our security on this B-2 stealth bomber. He began walking toward the perimeter. He knew what the protocol was. At a certain time, when he crossed into this perimeter, he was to be arrested with the words, "Halt! Who goes there?" He was supposed to identify himself by the sentry, the airman who was on watch. And so he walked around this particular perimeter. He knew exactly where it was. And he decided, all right, now I'm going to cross the perimeter. And so cross he did. He expected at any time for the night air to be pierced by the sound of this guard who was telling him, "Halt! Who goes there?" But no sound came. He continued walking toward this $2 billion piece of American military equipment. There was no voice that arrested him. He continued. He got closer and closer and closer. Had he been a saboteur, he would have been able to attach an explosive device to this particular thing, to this particular aircraft. In fact, he got so close that he could reach out and touch the nose wheel of this B-2 stealth bomber. And no halt, no order from a guard was to be heard. Finally, when he got close enough that he could reach out and touch the nose wheel of that aircraft, the airman finally appeared. Allegedly, it was the airman who was supposed to be on watch. He appeared upside down from the compartment into which the nose wheel goes when the plane takes off. And allegedly, according to the story that I heard, he said to this general, "Boo! I'm Batman!" I believe he is now on permanent laundry duty in Diego Garcia. Now, I don't know if that story is true or not. It may be an apocryphal story that these guys... I don't know if it's true or not, all right? But if it is, it represents a real problem, doesn't it? We anticipate, indeed we expect, that someone who is given the task of guarding something is going to indeed guard it.
If they are to watch out for its safety, we anticipate that they're going to be alert. We anticipate that they're going to do their duty. We anticipate that they're going to be watching all around. A watchman has certain duties, and we expect those duties to be performed. And yet the Bible says to you and me, or actually, first of all, to Ezekiel here in this passage of Scripture, Ezekiel, I have made thee a watchman. A watchman. I am making Ezekiel, God says, I'm making you a position where you hear from me and you warn others. That is your position as a watchman. Now, as you and I are not Ezekiel, but as we look at this passage of Scripture, there's so many parallels between God's message to Ezekiel and God's message to you and to me. Like Ezekiel, you and I are to be watchmen. For whom are we to watch? Well, we're to watch for the souls of men. The Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The Bible says in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 40 through 48, He says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, and ye are witnesses of these things. He said in Acts 1 and verse 8, He said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth." So all of those things describe who you and I are supposed to be. Now, God says very plainly to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman." So I want us to think about not Ezekiel as a watchman tonight, primarily, but I want us to think about ourselves as a watchman. What kind of a watchman are you? Well, let's look at what the Bible says. Now, I'm not primarily going to preach this entire passage that we've read. I wanted to read it to you so we understand what it says. But I want to focus on something else. I want to focus on the molding of a watchman. Because I believe what Ezekiel went through in this passage of Scripture to mold him into a watchman greatly parallels some things that you and I are going to have to go through in order to be a watchman for the souls of men and women. So let's notice some things that happened in Ezekiel's life to make him and to mold him into a watchman. I want you to notice, first of all, there is an association spoken of in verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, "Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Chebar." Now understand this. When you read about the Babylonian captivity in the Old Testament, it took place in three phases. Phase number one took place in 605 B.C. In 605 B.C., the Chaldean army came and took several people, several of the best and brightest of the Jews, away captive. That's when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken captive. That's when Daniel was taken captive. All of those were taken captive in that first round in 605 B.C. The Chaldean army returned in 595 B.C., 10 years later. That's when Ezekiel was taken captive. And then they returned for the final time in 586 B.C., when Jeremiah was released and the temple was burned and the city was absolutely destroyed. So that's important. There were people here who were of the captivity. Now, we don't know if they were of the first captivity or the second captivity, but we do know they were part of this captivity. They were Jews that had been displaced from their land. Now, notice the Bible says in verse 15, they sat by the river of Chebar. Now, notice this phrase, "And I sat where they sat." There's your association. I sat where they sat, the Bible says. I want to tell you something. It troubles me when I go into places and talk to people about inviting unsaved friends, and people say, "I don't know that I even have any unsaved friends." That troubles me. There ought to be a time in your life where you are reaching out to people who do not know the gospel, and you are reaching out to them in friendship so that you can give them the gospel. That's just right. That's just proper. It's interesting to me. Ezekiel sat where they sat, even though their sin had put them in that position. That's interesting to me. I'm going to give you some scripture. You don't need to turn there, but the reason for their captivity was their sin. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, Jeremiah asked this question. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, he said, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, shall they be cast down, saith the Lord. So they were in this place of captivity because of their sin. I want you to understand something. Sin degrades people. It degrades people. And you and I understand that, and sometimes if we're not careful, we can look at the sinner in his condition and we can say, well, if he weren't such a sinner, then it wouldn't be so hard on him. Okay, true, the way of transgressors is hard. But I'm glad that God remembered me and my sinful condition. I'm glad that God didn't look at me and my sin and say, well, the problem with you is you've sinned. If you weren't such a sinner, you wouldn't be in that mess to begin with. But you know what? Although all of those things were true, God reached down to me and reached out a hand to me and helped me even though I was a sinner. And that's what Ezekiel is having to do. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 4, the scripture says, for they are impudent children, God says to his prophet, and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord. So the reason for their captivity, why are they here in the first place? Why are they mourning? Why are they wanting to hang their harps on the willows, Psalm 137? They're here because of their iniquity and their sin against Almighty God. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that their punishment is due to their sin, Ezekiel still sat down where they sat. I want you to understand something else. The reason for their sin, the reason for their captivity is their sin, but the result of that of their captivity is going to be destruction. At this point in Ezekiel's life, it hasn't yet happened, but Ezekiel will be writing when he hears about the final destruction of Jerusalem. That's going to occur in 586 BC, 10 or 11 years after he is taken captive. But we need to understand, that's the final result of sinners as well. That's the final result of people who don't know Jesus Christ. It's going to mean destruction. Now, I want you to take your Bible. I want you to find something in the New Testament. The New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there if we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a chapter written to correct some major problems in the church of Corinth. The major problem dealt with in chapter 5 was there is fornication in the church, and such fornication as is not named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I can't imagine such a thing. And Corinth was a very wicked place, but that wasn't even named among the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to correct this problem. He said, look, don't be puffed up about this iniquity. My wife came to me some time ago. She said, Paul, she said, I think we're seeing similar things today. She said, I think we see people who are so proud of their inclusiveness that they're more inclusive than God. I don't know if that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing, but for whatever reason, they were puffed up in pride and arrogance over the evil that was in their church. And so, the Apostle Paul is writing, and what he's outlining is what we would call a church discipline. He said, you need to remove this person from your membership. Now, in verse 9, he's explaining some reasoning. You're watching verse 9? He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. All right? So, let me tell you a couple of things about this epistle. First of all, we do not have this epistle. All right? It was not given by inspiration of God. It was not providentially preserved by God, and therefore it has been lost to antiquity. All right? Don't let that bother you. Not every letter that Paul the Apostle wrote was given by inspiration of God. Okay? Some were, some were not. So this letter that he's referencing, he said, I wrote to you in this previous epistle not to company, we would say hang out with, not to company with fornicators. Who are fornicators? Anyone that ignores God's standard for human sexuality. And it's very simple. One man married to one woman. All right? sexual activity when they're married to each other as man and woman. It's good, it's right, it's undefiled, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Anything outside of that is abomination, it's a sin in the sight of the Holy God. All right. So any fornicator is someone who does not respect God's boundaries. And the Apostle Paul had written a previous letter to the Corinthians, and he said, "Do not company with these people." All right. Now, that's what he said before. Now, verse 10. Now, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world." If you write in your Bible, you might circle that phrase, "of this world," and you might draw a line out, and you might write this word, unsaved. Okay? Unsaved. Who are the fornicators of this world? By "of this world," he means they're not saved people. All right? So, I don't want you not to company with unsaved fornicators. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Or with the covetous. In other words, the covetous of this world. Unsaved covetous people. Or extortioners of this world. Or with idolaters of this world. For then, if you're not going to hang out, if you're not going to occasionally company with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous of this world, or the extortioners of this world, or the idolaters of this world, if you're not going to company with these people, then, verse 10, must ye needs go out of the world. Did I read that right, Pastor? If I'm not occasionally associating with unsaved people, then there's no reason for me to be in this world. Wow. I believe God doesn't do it this way. But what if my living next week depends on my outreach to sinners this week? What reason would God have to let me continue to live in this earth? I don't think God does it that way, but it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is making it very plain. You and I have to have an association with lost people at some level. Now, I understand. I get it. When the lost people, they don't enjoy the same things that you enjoy. They don't laugh at the same things that you laugh at. There's a natural division that occurs between a saved person and a lost person. I get that. I understand that. But I am saying this, there has come in our independent Baptist movement a desire to be separate from the world, which I believe is good and I believe is right. But if we're not careful, it has morphed into an isolation from the world so that we can't even call any unsaved friends if we wanted to. We don't know them. And I want you to understand that is not a Bible way to live in this world. The Bible says if you cut off, if you're not going to company with the fornicators of this world or the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters of this world, then you may as well just leave this world altogether. And that means you die. That means you go to heaven. That means you're out of here. So while I am here, there must at some level be an association with lost people with the purpose of giving them the gospel and allowing them to be saved.
Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel if we can. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel. The Bible says in Ezekiel 3 and verse 15, "I sat where they sat." We're in the middle of the verse. We said that speaks of an association. I want you to notice it says, "I remained there astonished." Do you see that? I remained there astonished. If the first phrase speaks of an association, the second phrase, "I remained there astonished," it speaks of consternation. It speaks of being overwhelmed. It's interesting, this word, astonished,
This Hebrew word is used mainly in the book of Ezekiel. It means to render desolate. It means to ruin. Three out of the four times that the verb is used in the entire Old Testament, it is used here in the book of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is looking at something, and whatever he is seeing, it's just rendered him as if he has no strength left in his body. The Bible says, when I saw these people, I sat down with them. I sat where they sat. And when I spent time with them and I heard what they were saying and I came to know what was really going on, I was astonished. I mean, it just absolutely rendered me desolate. You know what I think? I think if we're not careful, we can become so cloistered and we can never hear the heartbeat and the cry of lost people. Some years ago, I was in the state of Utah. And in the state of Utah, there was a funeral there. The pastor for whom I was preaching, the first woman that he had ever led to Christ, had died of cancer. And so he was to preach her funeral. And her brother was a saved man. He had come back. But most of the people there were Mormons. The town in which the church was 96% Mormon. And so I was just playing the piano. That's all I was. They didn't know who I was, as far as I was concerned. I was from Provo or Salt Lake or someplace up north. They didn't know who I was. And I was just there and I was playing and I was listening as if I were a fly on the wall to Mormons having unguarded conversations with Mormons. You know what I heard? A man and a woman speaking one to another. They had grown up in the same town, I believe had gone to the same high school. Maybe they had graduated the same year, but I could be wrong about that. At any rate, they were talking. They had kind of drifted apart over the years, but now at a funeral they had come back together. And the man asked the woman, he said, Do you read every night? By that question, he meant, do you read the Book of Mormon, or do you read the Doctrine and Covenants, or do you read the Bible, or do you read some of the religious Mormon literature? That's what he meant by that question. And she said, yeah, I read the Book of Mormon on a regular basis. Oh, I said, I don't know. He said, sometimes I read the Bible, but I don't really read the Book of Mormon much. And then he looked at this friend, thinking that everyone around him was Mormon, and he said something very interesting. He said, I hope it's all true. You understand, if you or I were to go in there, we would perceive them as being so staunch in their religious beliefs. But there are doubts. Can I tell you who else that we view as being staunch in their religious beliefs? Muslims. Muslims. And yet, if they're honest, now they're not always going to be honest, but if they're honest, they're going to tell you there are some serious doubts in their minds right now. But you know what it's going to take? It's going to take someone to reach out and love them and someone to reach out and realize these people are stuck in a system wherein there is never assurance for their salvation. The question always hangs over their head, have I done enough? By the way, that's not unique to the religion of Islam. That is every works-based religion. Have I done enough? And there's some people that it haunts, some people that it absolutely renders downtrodden and downcast because they live under this awful cloud. Have I done enough? I don't know. I have no way of knowing. And the Bible says when Ezekiel saw these people, that he saw it and it just rendered him, it just devastated him. He was astonished by what he saw. I want to ask you, child of God, tonight, when was the last time you were astonished by the condition of a lost person? When was the last time it just really gripped your heart? I believe it was 2024. I'm not sure exactly the year. Perhaps it was a little earlier, maybe 22. But we had gathered, several preacher friends of mine. We're all on a text group together, and these preachers, they're all the time saying goofy things on the text group. And I mainly just read, but occasionally I contribute to this conversation. But we decided, you know, we ought to get together. We ought to have just a Bible conference. And so we did, and there we had a Bible conference in one place, and then a Bible conference in another church, and boy, God blessed it. Well, this particular year, we were coming to the Eastside Baptist Church of Memphis, Tennessee, not very far from where I live. And so we all were gathering there. We're going to be preaching. Different men are going to be preaching throughout the course of this Bible conference, and we were so excited about it. And the pastor, Finley Cutshaw, came to us. He said, "Gentlemen," he said, "there is a man from our church that goes to Beale Street in downtown Memphis on the weekends, and he preaches on the street corner." He said, "Would you be willing to go with him? And a bunch of us can go down there, and we'll just preach on the streets. We'll pass out tracts. We'll try to see some people saved." Now, you may not be familiar with Beale Street in Memphis, but Beale Street is an area that has been cordoned off by the city of Memphis, and it's basically a place to come and sin. Now, the reason Memphians go in there is that because of the police cordon, there are no weapons allowed inside this 3 or 4 block area. There are no weapons involved, but there's plenty of drugs that are there. There are no weapons involved, but there are plenty of prostitutes that are there. And it has been, it's a special place. Every building there belongs to the city of Memphis, and they lease it out to bars and other establishments of ill repute, and people just go there to sin. They feel like it's a safe place for them to go and sin. And so we were down there, and we were endeavoring to give the gospel. There were some that were preaching while others were passing out tracts. I passed out a tract to one gentleman. I have no idea the different chemicals that were in his body. I have no idea. But he got right in my face. And he looked at me and he said, "How dare you come down here giving us..." I had handed out a tract that talked about heaven or hell. He said, "How dare you come down here talking about a place called hell?" And boy, I mean, he was just irate. And I saw him out of the corner of my eye, Pastor. He balled up his fist. I thought, oh boy. If the white man goes down in this situation in downtown Memphis, it will not be good. Okay? There were police within sight, but I don't know that they could have gotten to me in time. Now, thankfully, another black gentleman came over and said, hey, calm down. He didn't mean anything by it. He's just trying to help you. I'm grateful for that gentleman. I don't know. It smelled as if he were drunk, all right? I don't know if he was high, but at that point, he could have been an angel as far as I'm concerned. I'm just glad that this guy didn't lay into me. He was about 20 years younger than I, and I don't know. I think I could have landed a whole lot of punches on him and he would have not felt a single thing. I mean, he was that jacked up on all kinds of substances. But we were there for a while. There weren't nearly as many people on that particular night because though it was April, it was unseasonably cold. I think it was 40 degrees or something like that. And so normally when the weather is warm, it is standing room only. The streets and sidewalks and everything is just packed with people and you're rubbing up against people that you've never met before. That's just the way it is normally. But it wasn't that way this particular night due to the cold. And so as the crowd began to disperse, I don't know when it was, maybe 11:30, 11:45, we kind of made our way back to our vehicle. As we were walking down Beale Street, we exited the police cordon. Outside of there, weapons are allowed, sort of, kind of. And as we were going, we got outside the historic Beale Street Baptist Church. And just outside Beale Street Baptist Church, there was a vehicle there. I could hear rap music coming from the vehicle, and the windows in the vehicle were rolled down maybe that much. They were tinted so dark, they were illegally tinted for that area, but that's someone was evidently in the vehicle listening to this music. Outside the vehicle, just beyond arm's reach from the driver, were modern day slaves. You say, "Brother Paul, what do you mean?" They were women, dressed as prostitutes because that's what they were. They belonged to this person. And the procedure was someone would come up to this person and give him money and take one of these girls.
We had just been out preaching the gospel to people. As we were out preaching on the streets, the more we would preach on the streets, the more the bars would crank up their amplifiers for their rock music to drown the sound of the preacher. But as I got into the vehicle that night to go back to where we were supposed to be, I couldn't get the idea, not necessarily the sight, but the idea of those girls out of my head. I've been to other places for trailer repairs in Memphis, Tennessee. And I was coming out, it was about 4:45 p.m. I had paid the man who had done the work on my trailer, and as I was about to exit onto Elvis Presley Boulevard, I heard the man behind me make this statement: "Well, it looks like the lot lizards are out early tonight." And I thought, "Lot lizards? What is that?" And I looked, and lining Elvis Presley Boulevard were young girls. I don't know how old. They looked 12. And I looked at that and I thought about this slavery that I had encountered. This gentleman, this man here who controlled the destinies of these women. I went back to the place where I was staying, but I didn't sleep so well. Pastor Finley Cutshaw came to us before we dispersed to go to our separate places. He said, "Men, please don't forget what you saw here tonight." I'll tell you this, there are places in Washington, D.C. that are every bit as bad as what I just described in Memphis. But here's the problem. We know that it exists. We know that it's there. But if we're not careful, we can lose our astonishment at sin. Ezekiel sat with them of the captivity of Kibar. They were there because of their sin, but that didn't keep Ezekiel from being absolutely astonished. There's something else. Notice, we've noticed an association. We've noticed a consternation. I want you to see there's a duration spoken of. He says, "I was among them 7 days." If you're going to develop a burden for lost people, it's going to require time spent. It's going to require time spent. It's going to take time. You're going to have to pour out your life and pour out your soul with people. And you know, I look at our nation today. Our nation is so divided, it seems, along political lines, and some people want to divide us along racial and ethnic lines and all of that kind of thing. But you know what? The more time we can spend with people, the more that we realize, you know, it's not really that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. And you know, child of God, if you're going to spend time with people, you're going to have to get off of a screen in order to do it. Okay? You're going to have to put down the screen and you're going to have some real FaceTime. I'm not talking about screen FaceTime. I'm talking about real FaceTime with people. That takes time. And the Bible says of Ezekiel that not only did he sit where they sat, not only was he astonished, but he remained there 7 days, the Bible says. Now, I want you to notice at the end of all this, what happened? In verse 16, it says, "It came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman." And so, from verses 17 to verse 21, we have his commission as a watchman. I call that the obligation. So it starts with an association. It moves to a consternation. It goes to a duration. And then there's an obligation. Now, I'm not going to go verse by verse in verses 17 through 21. We've read those already. I want to just pick three very important words that we find in the commission that God gives to Ezekiel. Word number one is the word "hear," H-E-A-R, hear. I want to tell you why that's important. The Bible says, "I've made thee a watchman of the house of Israel, therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." Now I want to tell you why the word "hear" is so important. Now listen, please, listen very, very carefully. If all you do is associate with lost people, and you allow your heart to be broken by their condition,
and you're there for a duration of time, if you do that, but you do not also hear the word of God, you'll go into compromise.
Amen.
You'll go into compromise. And many have done that. What does it look like? Well, it looks like a friend of mine that went out of Ambassador Baptist College. He was a little behind me in school, but I knew him and I knew him very well. He went all the way through school and went into evangelism. His schedule was fuller than mine was, Pastor. It was kind of a, not that I would ever be jealous, but I was jealous of him. And he had a whole lot more meetings than I did. He was preaching all over the place, and God was opening all kinds of doors for him. And then came the time when he decided he needed to come off the road and no longer be in evangelism. And instead of going into an independent Baptist church, he found some new evangelical church that was trimming their standards and all of this. And then he left that new evangelical church because he was moving to the left. Today, he doesn't believe that God will send anyone to hell. He is a universalist. He has denied the faith. Now, how does that happen? Somewhere along the line, he made this decision. I am no longer going to hear the Word of God. I'm going to spend time with sinners, and my heart's going to go out to them, and I'm going to be so compassionate that I cease hearing what God has to say about the sinner. I want you to understand, when God gives this obligation to Ezekiel, He says, Ezekiel, you better start by hearing what I have to say. This is not your ideas, but this is my ideas, and any watchman that is going for souls must of necessity be in the Word of God, and we must hear the Word at His mouth. There's another word here that I want to look at. It's the word warn. Warn. The Bible says, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Many times throughout this passage, you're going to read the word warn. It's interesting. Nobody likes to be warned. I have two sons, and their mother would like it if they didn't break bones and bruise themselves. She would like it if that did not happen. Especially the broken bone. Those are more expensive, you know. And so what does she do? She will go to them from time to time and say, she will say, be careful. Well, you know, once you get to be about 17 years of age and you get a driver's license, you really are bulletproof, right? And that goes until about, I don't know, 23, 24, somewhere in there. But you understand that men just think that. And so my sons, they were not really appreciative of my wife's warnings to them. Well, be careful. We're going to be careful. What could possibly go wrong after all? We're bulletproof. Until my son came and said, yeah, I ran into the wall at a youth activity and something is wrong with my wrist. You know what it was? Yeah, you know what it was already, don't you? It was broken, that's what it was. It was broken. Nobody likes to be warned, but there are times when you and I are going to have to warn people. I would a whole lot sooner, Brother Frank, just talk to people and have a good time. But God calls upon me from time to time to give a warning from His mouth. That's not popular. It's not fun, but it's absolutely necessary. There is one more word that I want to focus on in this obligation, verses 17 through 21. Not only the word hear, not only the word warn, but finally the word deliver. Deliver. You might think that the word deliver would refer to the sinner who is delivered from the judgment of Almighty God. And certainly that aspect is in this commission that God gives to Ezekiel. That's certainly part of it. But the word deliver is uniquely also applied to the preacher himself. The deliverance spoken of as God speaks to Ezekiel, although it can be the deliverance of a person who has been in sin and gets right with God, there's also another deliverance spoken of, and it is a deliverance of the person's conscience. Thou hast delivered thy soul, God says to Ezekiel. I'm going to tell you something. The more we learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the more we dig into the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more we understand, I am debtor. I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. That's the way the Apostle Paul put it. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I want to tell you something. I hate being in debt. I got a house. I'm in debt for that house. Me and the bank, we got this thing going. As long as I pay them money every month, they let me also pay for the upkeep. And they let me stay in the house. All right? But I hate being in debt. I pray every day, Lord, I'd like to get out of debt. Pastor mentioned the $100,000 check. If you can put it in without it bouncing, I mean, that'd be a wonderful thing, you know. But the reality is all of us owe people the gospel. Right. And I'm just going to tell you this. I've been in situations before when the Spirit of God has spoken to my heart about witnessing, and have not done it. Now, if you're with someone, and all of a sudden you get this urge, give them the gospel. Let's analyze that for a moment. Those thoughts that come to our mind, sometimes they can come from our sick and wicked flesh. Okay? Give them the gospel. Do you suppose that comes from our flesh? Probably not. Probably not. Sometimes Satan will put thoughts into our minds. So, do you suppose that Satan is putting a thought into your mind? Give this person the gospel. Do you think that's likely? I don't think it's likely. All right. Third, the Holy Spirit can put thoughts into our minds. Do you think it's likely that when you're with someone and suddenly this urge comes upon you, give them the gospel? Of those three potential sources, which do you think is most likely the source? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So what does that mean? That means in that moment, and I've been in these moments before, in that moment, I am with a person, and I'm overwhelmed with the urge, give them the gospel. Who is telling me to give them the gospel? That's God the Holy Spirit. And if I disobey, there's all kinds of consequences. You know what the worst consequence is? The knowledge that I have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, who was ready to give me the words, He was ready to give me the Scriptures, He was ready to give me the courage to speak to this man, and he was telling me, he was sitting there as a cheerleader, he says, I have all the power, I'm going to give it to you. I have all of the resources, I'm going to put them at your disposal. You just need to make the decision, and you need to give that person the gospel. And he's prompting me to do it. He's impressing it on my mind. And you know what? There's some times that I haven't done it. I could give you instances right now that still haunt me to this day. But the Bible says, Ezekiel, if you want to deliver your soul, you had better be a faithful watchman. Amen. Child of God, what kind of a watchman are you? What kind of a watchman are you? God's called us to be that. Let's be a faithful watchman. Lord, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. Lord, this is a weighty message. It can be a heavy message. But I pray that it would be a message that would drive deep into our hearts. Lord, I pray that the preparations that took place in Ezekiel's heart for a watchman would become part of our lives. Lord, that as we spend time with people, we would also hear Your word at Your mouth. We would also be willing to give them warning so that we could deliver our soul. And Lord, I pray that You'd work in this invitation. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Folks are making their way to their places for the invitation tonight. A couple questions for you. First of all, this. Who would say, preacher, I know that I'm saved tonight. If I were to die today, I could go. I'd give you a Bible reason why I know I'd go straight to heaven. I know that I'm saved. If that's you, just slip up your hand. Would you do that all over the place tonight? I know that I'm saved, preacher. God bless you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. God bless you. Thank you. Now let me ask you this. Is there someone here tonight and you'd say, preacher, I'm not sure that I'm saved. If I were to die, I sure don't have a Bible reason, but I wish you'd pray for me. I will pray for you. And we'd love to help you tonight. Would there be one tonight you'd say, preacher, I wish you'd pray for me. As you pray in just a moment, include me in the prayer. I'm not sure that I'm saved. If that describes you, you can just lift up your hand and hold it up for a moment. Would you be willing to do that? Just lift it up and hold it up for a moment. I'm not sure that I'm saved. All right, Christian, I've been preaching to you tonight. I've been preaching to you. Has God spoken to your heart? Now, here's something that you can do after hearing a message like this. I encourage everyone everywhere to do this. Compile your own personal contact list. This is a list of people that, as far as you know, they're either unsaved or they're not right with God. And maybe you don't know their spiritual condition. You just know that you love them. And you just know that by the grace of God, you want to reach out to them. Maybe you're going to have to go sit where they sit. Maybe you're going to have to be astonished. Maybe it's going to take a little bit of time. And maybe all of that time you're going to have to hear the word from the mouth of the Lord, and you're going to have to give that person warning so that you can deliver your soul. But I'm just telling you, it starts many times by going home and just compiling that contact list. If you don't have something today, that's a great practical application of a message like this. That contact list quickly morphs into a prayer list. It quickly morphs into a list of people that I invite for a special day, a special Sunday school promotion, a friend day, a revival meeting in the fall, or whatever it may be. But it all starts with that contact list. Do you have it tonight? If God has spoken to your heart as a child of God, I hope that you'll respond to Him. I hope that you'll just say, Lord, this is what you've spoken to my heart about, and I want to respond tonight. Let's stand to our feet. Everyone standing, please. Everyone standing. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, the invitation is yours, Lord. I pray that your people would respond to you. I pray that you would be able to have your way in every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The pianist is...